Have you ever, how many of you have ever just really messed up before? Like, just go ahead and raise your hand if you've really messed up before. Good, that makes me feel better about the story I'm about to tell you. Don't raise your hand on this, but have you ever messed up and you thought to yourself, all right, I'm at the bottom, and then the bottom drops out of the bottom? I'll just tell you, fourth grade was not my best year. And it's kind of funny, but it's really not funny how serious things got for me. I used to, back in the day, back in the late 80s, the early 80s, those of you that were born in that time, you kind of remember, we had a lot more freedom than we do today. And so I went to school in fourth grade, and I rode my bike to school every day, which was kind of fun. I would ride my bike to school and ride home from school. I'd, you know, chain it up, and that was just how I got to school every day. And back then, you could do that and not really worry too much, or maybe my parents just didn't have another choice, I don't know, but that was kind of my story. And I'll never forget one afternoon riding my bike home. I took the route home with another friend of mine that also rode his bike home. And maybe after this story, I'm starting to realize now why parents don't do this anymore. But we were in the woods kind of behind James Love's school. And there used to be some woods back there. And me and my friend, we were just on our way home. And we thought, let's stop by the woods and, you know, be guys and just play in the woods for a little bit. And we're in the woods right adjacent to the school, and all of a sudden, my friend finds this rifle in the woods, like a real gun. Not a BB gun, a real gun. And he just starts kind of like walking around with it, okay? And talk about the wrong place at the wrong time. He starts walking around with this gun. And all of a sudden, again, we're right in the backyard of James Love School, and there's kids all out in the field playing, and a teacher spots me and him, me just standing there like this, and him with a rifle. The next thing I know, we're with that teacher in the office, and then the principal gets there. And I think to myself, ooh, this is bad. And then two police officers show up. Fourth grade. And I think, it can't get any worse. And then my dad shows up. You ever had a moment like that? A moment where you think things can't get any worse, and then they do. And I'm just going to be real with you. That's a funny story, but what we're talking about today is funny because for some of you guys, that's kind of where you're living life right now. You're in a place where you really don't think it could get any worse. And maybe it was the wrong place, the wrong times kind of situation, or maybe you actively got to the place you find yourself today. And I'm just going to tell you, the story we're going to read today is to remind everyone in the room that if you're sitting out here and you're breathing right now and you're listening to this message, it's not too late. God has a word for you today. So we're going to be looking at this, and we're in the story, or we're in the book of Joshua, and we've said some things about the book of Joshua. The highlight reel of Joshua reminds us that God's promises still stand. That's what we're doing. We're looking at the big events of Joshua, and we're recognizing that God's promises still stand. Plans and people change, but the promise continues, and we've kind of given you two little aspects of this. Like, we've given you what it was like back then, and how it looks for us today. So back then, they were establishing a physical nation. We've said this every week. The Israelites left Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. And 40 years later, finally, they're entering the land that God promised. That's what we're looking at in the story of Joshua. But now we're building a spiritual kingdom. Like everyone in this room who calls themselves a Christian, we are building the spiritual kingdom of God. We were helping with that. God's allowed us to be a part of that. Then, back then, worship centered around sacrifices through the tabernacle. Out in the wilderness, when they were out there, they received the Ten Commandments, and the way they were going to worship was through sacrifices. But now, worship centers around a Savior through the church. That's why we're gathered here. We're singing together, and we're not sacrificing an animal anymore. We're singing, and our worship is centered around the Savior. Back then, the conquest was people and property. God had promised the people of God this land, and it was time to claim that, and so they cross the Jordan River. But now our conquest is not land. Our conquest is the souls, is souls and salvation. Like that is our goal in life, to not claim land anymore, but to, through the power of God, claim souls for the kingdom, for salvation. Back then, the command was subdue the land and make war. And I'm going to be honest with you. Some of us were still like, wow, that's a hard thing to kind of get our mind around. In fact, next week, we're going to be talking a lot about this. So if you're sitting there and you're thinking, really, the command from God was to make war? The answer is yes, it was. But we're going to unpack that next week. So hold on to that for me. But now our command is spread the gospel and make disciples. We're not making war with people anymore. We're making war with the spiritual things of darkness. Like we are going into spiritual territory and we are spreading the gospel and we are making disciples. And then last week, the sign of God's promise that we looked at was 12 stones and circumcision, but now the sign of God's promise is that we are in one spirit, like the Holy Spirit. We are in His Spirit, and also communion, like we had the opportunity last week to celebrate communion. It's a sign of God's promise to His people, that God desires for His people to be set apart, pure, dedicated, and expectant. And so this week, we're going to pick up the story. If you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Now, this is the third message we've preached on this, and we kind of just skipped over Joshua 2 a few weeks ago. If you'll remember, we started in chapter 3, but then moved quickly into 3, 4, and 5. And in chapter 2, there's this three-day gap between God giving instruction to Joshua about crossing the Jordan, and then in chapter 3, them actually crossing the Jordan. Three-day gap that God is going to do something with Joshua, and it's a great story. That's what we're looking at. So look in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Jericho is going to be the first city that they're going to conquer. And so he's about to send out spies. Now, something like this had happened 40 years earlier. If you remember, Moses sent out 12 spies, one of which was Joshua. 10 came back with a bad report. Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report. But the people of Israel decided they weren't going to have faith. They were going to have fear instead. And God sent them back into the wilderness for 40 years to wander. And so this time around, Joshua does things a little different. He only sends two guys. And maybe he was thinking about the past, and he was thinking, you know, if we had just had those two spies that had given the good report, maybe we would be celebrating the 40th year anniversary in the land instead of literally Joshua's 80 mustering up for war. So he's probably thinking about this, and it's this idea that wisdom comes with evaluated experience. Joshua's wiser, and he does this a little differently. Now keep in mind this. This is interesting. They're going to cross the Jordan in the next chapter, but this is before the Jordan crossing. This is before the water parted. So he sends these two spies, and they have to go across the Jordan during flood season. Meaning, this was a hard mission. More than likely, they had to swim across this raging river. They probably, because of weight, couldn't have any weapons on them or any kind of armaments or resources. These two spies swam across the Jordan and got into the city of Jericho. And then look here at the end of verse 1. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Now think about this. Of all the places in Jericho to go, these men find themselves at the house of a prostitute. And here's what I want you to understand. This story isn't really about the spies. This story's not even really, truly, if you think about it, this is not even really the story about the people of Israel that are right now on the other side of the Jordan. It's not about like the war plans that need to be made. It's not about getting intel about Jericho, even though that's what they did. This story is ultimately that God has a plan for Rahab the prostitute. The process of Rahab's redemption is really the same for you. And this is the part I want you to see here. In this very first verse, God encounters Rahab. And here's what's true for you, because you're sitting and you're hearing right now, you're listening right now. God is encountering you. God encounters you. And there's two things we see in this passage. First, God's initiative is sovereign. God's initiative here is sovereign. These men, think about it, they are scurrying in the town. And we don't know what brought them to this house. We don't know if they planned that. We don't know if all of a sudden someone spotted them and recognized they were foreigners, and all of a sudden they're running from house to house or trying to find a place to land. We don't know the circumstances behind why this house, but this is where they go. And God chooses to encounter Rahab, not by chance, but by divine appointment. God was seeking Rahab long before she was ever seeking him. Every encounter with God begins with him moving towards us. It's not something that we just sit back and think one day, you know what? I think I want to encounter God. No, it is God's initiative, his sovereign initiative, move towards us. Secondly, God's grace reaches the unlikely. Rahab was the most unlikely candidate for this kind of plan. She was a Canaanite woman. And that doesn't just recognize where she's from as far as land goes. The Canaanite people were not good people. In fact, part of this conquest and part of the reason God says, hey, let's conquest the people and the land, part of the thought process was to wipe out some of the evil practices of that day. In fact, if you were a Canaanite, a good religious Canaanite person, you worshiped several gods, one being Baal, another one being one named Molech. And the people of Canaan, many of them, in order to show allegiance to Molech, the statue, the idol that they had, was made of bronze, was made of metal. And what these people would do, what the women would do, is they would take their firstborn child, just days old, a little baby, and they would fire up these metal arms of Molech, and they would sacrifice their child on those scalding arms of Molech. Can you imagine just absolutely how grotesque that is? She's a Canaanite woman. And can I be honest? The Bible doesn't tell us that this happened with her, but it could have. Who's to say? Who's to know whether Rahab had participated in this very thing before? We know the majority of the people in Canaan, this was the practice. The firstborn child goes and is sacrificed to Molech. These were wicked people. So she was a Canaanite. She was also an enemy of God. Clearly, if you're going to do things like this, you're going to be seen as an enemy of God. And then thirdly, she's a prostitute. Like, can we be real for just a minute? No little girl grows up thinking, I want to be a prostitute. This woman, whatever her circumstances were, brought her to a place in her life where she was participating in this kind of defilement. Someone who is being used as a soulless recreational product for sin. God, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of her situation, God reaches unlikely people in unexpected ways. His grace isn't limited by our past, and it's not limited by our reputation. And maybe you're here this morning and that's where you find yourself. Maybe you find yourself as the unlikely candidate for God's grace. God's grace isn't limited by our past and it's not limited by our reputation. We see that here with Rahab. And like Rahab, your encounter with God demands a response. Verse 2 says this, and it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Now, there's several things here in this passage I want you to think about. The first thing is the response that we're seeing here. One of the responses in the way people encounter God is this: callous denial. Callous denial. Jericho was physically posturing what was hearts. They had literally shut the gates against God. And we see this, don't we? That there are people out there, and maybe you're one of these people here today. Your thought process is this: there is no God, so I'm going to live for myself. There's no God, I'm living for myself. This is where we find these folks. It's this idea of denial. There's this hardening of their hearts towards God and even towards goodness. And can I be real with you? Like, we're living in a world right now, we're living in a culture right now that is thoroughly Jericho. A place where we not only deny God, we're really denying just basic human goodness and decency. Callous denial. This is a response that people have when they encounter God. Now, another thing I want to point out here. Did Rahab lie here? Did she tell a lie? Yes, she did. And there's many different views on this. Some people say, well, you know, she chose the greater good of protecting life. Others say it doesn't matter. She still lied. And here's what we know to be true. God is not going to honor her lie. He's going to honor her faith. And that's very important for us to know. So look at verse 8. Before the men laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard now the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And when you did, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Now, for when we're reading this, we're thinking, okay, they conquered a few kings. Like, this is a big deal. Og, the guy Og there, Joker had a 14-foot-long bed. We're talking about a giant here, and the Israelites laid waste to these people. Verse 11, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. Think about this. The word about the Israelites had gotten out. And the way it got out were these trade routes. There were three trade routes in ancient Israel, in that whole area. The Via Maris, the Way of the Patriarchs, and the king's highway. And what the people of Canaan had noticed is when they would go to trade, when they would go along the road to trade, and they'd show up at the Canaanite Walmart that used to be there, what they found was it had been decimated. All the way from Egypt to Jordan, these trade routes had been decimated because the Israelite people. Word had reached the streets of Jericho that you don't want to mess with Israel. And Jericho here, we see this response. They responded with this careless fear. This is a response that we see not just in Jericho. We find this in others as well. Hearts that are melting in terror but refusing to turn to God. A fear that acknowledges danger of God's power, but does not lead to meaningful action, obedience, or trust. It's this thing that this fear that literally drives them away from God. Now, some of you are saying, well, there's this place for the fear of God, right? Absolutely. But the fear of God doesn't drive us away from God. The fear of God is this. It's to be terrified of being away from Him. It's the person that says this to God. I'm too far gone, so I live for myself. It's someone that might understand the fear of God. It's someone that might even say, you know what? If I were to die today, I'd be in hell. And I've met people like this, people that acknowledge there's a God. They acknowledge His holiness and His power. And they say, in fear and in trembling, they say, but here's the truth. I'm too far gone. There's no hope for me. So I'm just going to live for myself. Power of God, but you don't for a second think you can be redeemed from it or redeemed into it. Another common response is casual acceptance. Casual acceptance, acknowledging God's work without genuine surrender. It's the person that says this, I believe God exists, but I still live for myself. And can I be real with you guys? This is where the Deep South finds themselves. I mean, we're in a culture right now that is saturated. You go ask almost anyone on the street right now, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah. And some will even say, I've accepted God. I've accepted Him. I mean, we live in the culture of sweet tea and sweet baby Jesus. But guys, can I just be real with you? He is more than a sweet baby. He's a sovereign Lord. And it's more than just this casual acceptance of God saying, you know what? I acknowledge God's there. I believe he exists. I'm still going to live for myself. No, Titus 1:16 tells us they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Does this sound like someone whose hope and security is in heaven? People that profess God, accept God, but are far from him. Look how Rahab responds, though. The end of verse 11 says this. Rahab says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Now, we're going to unpack more of this, but this is Rahab's response to God. Complete surrender. Complete surrender. Surrender is not a casual acknowledgement, but a radical transfer of allegiance. It's the person that says, I belong to God, so I live for Jesus Christ. It's not acceptance. It's not only this idea of, hey, I'm going to accept that God's a real person, that Jesus is a real person, and that he died for my sins. No, it's surrender. I am transferring allegiance away from the world, and namely away from me, and I'm giving my allegiance to God. I'm now belonging to him. She's not only recognized God's greatness, her surrender leads to this faith in action. And it's the same for you. If you're completely surrendered to God, your surrender leads to faith in action. Otherwise, it's just casual acceptance. When we follow Jesus, he changes us. James 2:24, I love this because James is going to call back to Rahab's faith right here in this verse. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, it's important to note, our works are not what save us, but they are evidence of our faith. They are the revealing characteristic that we indeed are surrendered to God. Martin Luther said it this way, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." I'm going to say that again because that's a good one. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. True surrender will always lead to faith in action. So look in verse 12. We're going to see this play out for Rahab. "Now then," Rahab says, "please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, our lives from death." Rahab stakes her entire life and her family's future banking on God. She hides spies, she risks her execution, and she's ready to leave everything for something new. In fact, that's what we see as these two words that play out in our life, these two words of faith and action. The first one's the word repentance. It's forsaking your old and empty life. The greatest faith and action step we experience when we come to know Jesus is this very word. It's instantaneous every time. That when a person truly comes to Jesus, when he's fully or she's fully filled with the Spirit of God for the very first time, there is this action of someone who's walking in destruction and to destruction, and all of a sudden they come to faith in Christ, it's an immediate reversal. And it doesn't mean everything in your life's perfect. It doesn't mean everything is like hunky-dory. What it means is there's this immediate reaction to grace and goodness that puts us in a repentant state, a 180-degree turn away from sin and destruction. It's an evidence of salvation. Look at verse 14. And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. In fact, most of the people lived in on top of the wall. Verse 18, "Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." So these two words that we see in faith and action. First one's repentance, forsaking your old and empty life. Second is obedience, embracing your new and true Lord. And what does this story sound like? Like, think about this story for just a minute, you Bible scholars in the room. We're talking about someone who's been instructed to be obedient, to put something red on the outside of their house, and that symbol of obedience is protecting what's inside. Sounds a lot like the Passover, right? When the death angel passed over the people of Israel, they did that because they were obedient to do what they were told to do by putting blood, something red, on the doorpost. The same kind of thing is happening here with Rahab. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Obedience is the highest practical courage. It takes courage to be obedient." Think of this, like Rahab's listening to this story, and just like the people of Israel putting the blood, there takes this moment of, why do I need to do this? You see where I live. Like, why would I need to do this? Why do I need to be obedient in this area? It's this courage that embraces her to go to the next step. And it's the same with us. A life marked by obedience is a life marked by Jesus, even when we don't understand why we're being obedient. And then verse 21, "And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent the spies away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window." Think about this. Her sign of surrender and obedience, it wasn't a white flag. It was a scarlet or a red cord. She came to the conclusion, this is so important. She came to the conclusion that she can either surrender now or surrender when it's too late. She chose to surrender before it was too late. And in Joshua chapter 6, it's probably just one page over. Go ahead and turn there. I'm going to spoil the battle of Joshua. We're going to talk, or the battle of Jericho. We're going to talk about that next week. But I want you to look at how it worked out for Rahab. Because of her surrender, repentance, because of her obedience, Joshua 6, Jericho is destroyed. And in verse 24, they burn the city with fire and everything in it. Verse 25, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." When you encounter God And when you surrender to Him, God secures your deliverance. You don't save yourself. You don't deliver yourself. God's the one doing the action and doing the work. Everyone in Jericho would encounter God, but only Rahab surrendered to Him before it was too late. You see, you have this picture of salvation in the story here of Rahab. The picture of salvation was a scarlet cord and an enduring house. It was a scarlet cord and an enduring house. The entire walled city fell along with every house built except for one. The one with the scarlet cord. But it wasn't just her physical house that endured. Like, guys, you got to get this. The house of Rahab, her lineage, her line would endure forever. And this is the coolest part about the whole story, that Rahab, all the way in Joshua 2, this prostitute, this Canaanite, this enemy of God, when we get to Matthew, Jesus is being introduced, and they are going through His ancestors, His physical ancestors. And in Matthew 1:5, it says, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and then from Jesse to David, and on and on and on again, all the way to Jesus." But He doesn't just stop with Rahab. This scarlet cord was a sign of a greater reality to come. That then the picture of salvation was a scarlet cord and an enduring house. But now the picture of salvation is a scarlet blood-stained cross and an empty tomb. Rahab started off one of the most impure women, constantly having her body defiled, then encounters God, and now that same body would house the seed of Jesus Himself. Jesus would come. He would live. He would die. He would take on the wrath of God. He would be resurrected. And because of what Jesus does thousands of years later, Rahab has hope. Because of Jesus, Rahab has hope. Hebrews 11:31, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Because of Jesus, Rahab, a prostitute, is now in the story of God. Think about this. 3,500 years later, we know this woman's name. Her great-great-grandson, King David, in his reign, think about what he did. He committed adultery. He murdered somebody. He covered it up. Yet, listen, he encounters God. Even in his sin, God fulfills the promise of an eternal throne through him. He's not the only one that encountered God. King Nebuchadnezzar. He's in the Bible too. King Nebuchadnezzar was the ancient equivalent of Hitler. A man who killed the Jewish people, who displaced them, who enslaved them, that was Nebuchadnezzar. An ancient Hitler. Yet he encounters God in Daniel chapter 4, which, by the way, that chapter is actually written by Nebuchadnezzar. If you want to know something crazy to think about, Hitler wrote a chapter in the Bible. Yet when he encounters God, this is what he writes at the end of that chapter. "I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." He's not the only one that encountered God. I think of Paul, who once was Saul, killing and imprisoning Christians. And then he meets Jesus. He encounters God. And his response, complete surrender. Guys, this parallel has hit me all week. And every time I read this and every time I think about this, it blows me away. And I don't want to mess it up, so I'm going to read it. Think about Paul. From the guy holding the gun to the one on the platform in the crosshairs proclaiming Jesus. The guy holding the gun, trying to kill Christians, when he encounters God, becomes the guy on the platform in the crosshairs proclaiming Christ. This is the power of the gospel. Think about this. This is wild to think about, and maybe this sits uneasy with you, but this is truth. If Charlie Kirk's assassin were to encounter God, surrender his life, and repent, yes, he would still face earthly justice and should. Yet, Charlie Kirk would embrace him as a brother in heaven. Guys, this is the greatest news in all the world. The greatest news in all the world is that Jesus died so that the vilest person you can think of can be rescued from their path of destruction, washed, justified, sanctified, and given a place in God's all-satisfying presence forever. Rahab and David and Nebuchadnezzar and Paul and myself and several of you in this room know this to be true. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. God's grace writes our future. We might have a bad past. We might have some stuff we're not proud of. God's grace writes our future and folds us into his redemptive plan. In fact, if you're breathing right now and you're listening to these words, let me tell you, God is encountering you right now. Will you surrender to him? Will you surrender? Or will you deny? Or will you accept just, yeah, I know he's real? Will you surrender to God? Maybe you've messed up horribly. Maybe you find yourself in a place where you don't see the way out. Maybe you've hit rock bottom, and then just this last week, it fell into a new bottom low for you. And maybe it's because you were in the wrong place at the wrong time, or maybe it was just because you've got a lot of sin in your life. You've made some terrible choices like Rahab. Maybe the bottom for you was last night. Maybe it's this year for you. You are not too far gone. And there is a God that wants you to belong to him. Where are you at? I don't know. I remember that day so well in fourth grade. It just kept getting lower and lower. And let me just be real. That's not even close to what some of you guys are dealing with. But I want you to picture this scene. It just kept getting lower and lower. And then Dad shows up. And yes, there's fear. And yes, there was discipline. But it was given by a loving father that gave mercy, and at the end of the day, I got to go home. Where are you at? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Where are you at? Are you surrendered to God? Maybe today is the first day you've heard anything like this. Maybe you came with a friend. Maybe you've been here 100 times. Maybe you find yourself like Rahab in a place where you thought, I'm too far gone. I'm too messed up. Sin has marred me too bad. And God is saying, surrender. Surrender. Let me work in your life. Let me call you to repent. Let me call you to obedience. Surrender and watch God deliver you and make you a part of the grand story of salvation. So if you would, stand to your feet. We're going to sing a song together. There's going to be prayer partners at the front. Father, we pray, God, in this moment, Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that today, Lord, they would step out into the aisle, risk their reputation, God, to receive you today, Lord. That's the call, Lord, that we would have this moment, God, for people who need salvation. God, today would be the day that they would stop casually accepting you, but God, that they would surrender all to you. Father, we pray these things in your name. Do what you need to in this moment. The altar's open. Prayer partners are here at the front. Respond to God if you don't know him today.